We are in John chapter 15. The plan is to cover verses 18 to 27. I will read them and then discuss them.
Wait, 18 to what?
John 15, 18 to 27. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says to them in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Hello, Anna. Anna's here. Every single one of these verses is in red in my, both in my digital Bible and in my physical Bible. And they are represent Jesus' own words. And on the surface, I have to confess that this message is not, does not uplift my heart on the surface. But if we peel down beneath the fact that he uses the word hate multiple times and persecution, knowing that almost no one wants to be hated or persecuted, if we dig a little deeper, we will find cause for hope. Magnificent hope, by the way. So let's just do that. He says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." The word translated hate is meseo in Greek, and it means just that, hate or hatred. And he uses it 8 times in 8 verses. I think that is a central theme in this passage. And it's a strong word. And it includes the concepts of being detested, being pursued with evil intent, being persecuted. And notice that he also uses the word world, or translated world. The word in Greek is cosmos. And really what that means is everything apart from God or the heavenly realm. The world system. It includes the physical world. It includes the human world without God. It includes all the world system that is attempting to control life and time in and of itself without reference to God. It is the world system. And we know from other scriptures that the person in charge of the world right now is the prince of the power of the air, Satan. The authority for governance of the world was abdicated by Adam in the garden. And until Christ returns, first for his church and then to establish his millennial reign, Satan holds sway to that world system. Now, that's not to say that we are helpless. That's not to say that we do not have God on our side, that he is our strong tower, that he's our hedge of protection, that he knows what we go through and that we never go through whatever we go through alone. But it is to realize that what we see in the world today is greatly impacted by spiritual forces, spiritual powers of darkness in the heavenly places. It is impacted by the fact that Satan goes to and fro about the world looking for whom he can devour. And it is to realize that, especially in the halls of government, and in the halls of commerce and in places where power is executed, Satan's influence is there. And if not Satan, then his minions. And we know from Scripture again that when Satan rebelled, he took one third of the angels with him. And there's no hope for them. There's no redemption for them. They were all there when they made that decision to rebel. And they had full knowledge of God and God's attributes and God's goodness. And through pride, they rebelled anyway. And they despise the fact, these spiritual powers, that we human beings are image bearers, that we bear the very image of God. And if you look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you'll find a description that begins with world leaders at that time, but then transitions almost imperceptibly to Satan himself. And one of the things you find that he wanted to do and was the cause of his prideful rebellion is he wanted to be like God. He wanted to sit on the mountains of the north. He wanted to be worshipped like God. He wanted to, in fact, be in God's image. But he can't be, and he wasn't. And we were created in God's image. And that is something that he cannot tolerate. And he wants us destroyed for that very reason. Not only does he hate God, but he hates us precisely because God bestowed us in his creation of us with his image. And notice too that he says, if the world hates you. That is really a word that can equally be translated since. And in fact, in this context, since makes much more sense. Since the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And that word know, peeling apart even more, this verse, it's not just know intuitively, it's a knowing that comes from experience and understanding. It's something that we don't know intuitively, but that through experience and through the revelation that God gives us, we come to know and to understand. And we are in an advantageous position with regard to this, in contrast to the rest of the world. They don't know this. Satan has employed a strategy where most of the world system discounts him, dismisses him. A guy with a pitchfork in red pajamas, something not to be taken seriously. While the world does understand that evil exists, they don't attribute those aspects of evil that they should to the prince of the power of the air, to the creature who rebelled against God even before the Garden of Eden and used his intelligence and his knowledge to subvert first Eve and then Adam and cause all the mishaps of human history since then. They don't understand that, but we do. And he said, if the world hates you, and that word hue is singular. There is individual antipathy between each and every child of God and Satan and Satan's minions. Now, I don't want to overblow this at all. I don't want to overemphasize something like this because we don't fight alone. We're not in this battle alone. When we take up the full armor of God, as Ephesians 6 talks about, when we surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit, when we understand that he who is within us, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world, Satan, we know that we are immune to the direct possession of Satan and the direct control he might exercise on unbelievers in their lives and thoughts and decisions. But he is there, and he's a real force. And I believe as the history of this time winds down and continues to wind down, we'll see more and more of his influence becoming more and more prevalent. Now, Jesus says something here that gives us an understanding of something that might otherwise remain mysterious. We know through our own experience or through what we read or heard about that happens, whether we've experienced the hatred ourselves personally or the persecution personally, though some of us very well may have, throughout our lives. It's a mystery why something that is good, Christianity, true Christianity, which is a religion of love and turning the other cheek and doing what is right and good always and seeking after God and seeking to worship the God that loves the world, this same world so much that he gave his only begotten son. We may look at this hatred and persecution and not understand it. But Jesus gives us the reason. And the reason is him. He is the central figure of the world's hatred. And the world hates us because they hated him. And they hate us because he indwells us. And the more we reflect his nature, the more we become targets for that world hatred and persecution. And it's interesting because the world's hostility to Christianity is utterly illogical. There are other religions in the world that do espouse violence, that do espouse compulsion through force. Christianity, as practiced by Jesus and as exhorted in the Word of God, is not those things. And yet the world looks at some of those religions and calls them, ironically, religions of peace. But not so Christianity. Christianity is viewed oftentimes as oppressive, as paternalistic, as repressive, as something that desires to control rather than to love and to encourage. But that hatred of Christ is fueled by Satan. And that hatred of Christ's people is also fueled by Satan. And the reason we know that for certain is because it's not centered on us individually. In the scheme of things, Satan and his demons doesn't care about any one of us individually. We're not in positions of power, unless you all are keeping something from me. We're not in positions of influence in the world, but we do reflect Christ. And the more we reflect Christ, the more we receive his antipathy, if not directly, then indirectly. And it's centered on the person of Christ, not us. He goes in verse 19, explaining it even further. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Believe it or not, there's a massive reason for hope here. When you look at the world system in all of its unbelievable chaos and evil, when you look at that, you can know this for certain. We are no longer of it. We are no longer of the world. We're in the world, but we are not of the world. We have been transformed out of the world. Now we're still here physically, unfortunately, and we still have to go through what the world has to or tries to bring our way, but we're not part of it. We're part of another world, a world that is infinitely better. And while we don't see that world yet, we are guaranteed to enter into that world, that kingdom, that sphere of goodness and satisfaction and blessing and joy for all eternity because of what Christ did for us on the cross. The war with Satan has already been won. We have already been guaranteed ultimate victory. Our job is to occupy until the Lord returns for us, to pull us out of enemy territory. And we've been transformed, as I said, for citizenship to another world. And that's important for me to remember. When I look around and I see what's going on, when I see the chaos, when I see the hatred, the division, the deception, and the ways that those in power tried to manipulate, I remember comfortingly that I am not of this world. I've been transformed for another world. And another reason for hope here, ironically, is that Christ chose us. If you were of the world, he said, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He chose us. It wasn't up to us. It was up to Him. And that choice, we find out in Ephesians, was made before the foundation of the world. And while to some this is all controversial, to me it's just a straightforward teaching of the Bible. The Lord God, who knows all and knows the end from the beginning, chose us before the foundation of the world to join with Him forever in the kingdom of heaven. And there is huge relief in that. H.A. Ironside said, "I am so glad I know that He chose me before the foundation of the world, because if He had to do it now, He might change His mind." And as I said, to some this is controversial. But when we understand the vast scope of God's knowledge, it is not hard to swallow. It may be hard to justify from our own pride's point of view, but it is not hard to swallow.
No, I'm just listening.
So, I take this thought to heart. I am His because He chose me. I did not earn it. I can't lose it. He will keep me despite me. And that's an incredible relief. I don't have to concern myself with losing out on the promises of God through Jesus Christ. Again, I didn't choose to be saved. He chose me. I, from my perspective, there was an act of will on my part, but that was foreknown before the foundation of the world. I don't fully understand how free will and predestination works, and I no longer need to understand that. I know that the Bible teaches it. I know that whosoever will may come. Jesus says over and over again, it's an open and free invitation. But I also know that God chose me before the foundation of the world. Perhaps to accept that invitation, or knowing that I would. But the reality is this. It lifts the burden of me keeping myself off my shoulders. Now, in other places in the New Testament, we are exhorted to keep ourselves in the love of God. But our efforts are entirely dependent on our surrender to the Holy Spirit. He does that for us and within us. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The first thing I want to bring out here is the word remember. That's vitally important. Remember the word, he says. For us to remember the word that he speaks to us through his word, we need to know it. We need to put it in there so that we can remember it. And the more we put it into our brains, the more we meditate upon it, the more we immerse ourselves in His Word, the easier it is for us to remember. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, He promises to bring to mind, bring to remembrance, all things that He said to us. And that's important, because as we are increasingly under attack in this world, either directly or indirectly, remembering the Word of God is our best defense and our best refuge. When we remember the Word, it is vitally important to do so. Also, he says, essentially, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The other thing to remember is he is master, not us. This fits perfectly with what we talked about earlier with He is the vine and we are the branches. He's the master. We're the servant. We seek to please Him and not to please ourselves. For His pleasure is our best good. And while the world seeks to persecute us, pursue us to do us harm, to eliminate us, we are not alone. We have the power of the triune Godhead on our side. And while evil may appear to reach ascendancy, it's an illusion. Because in the end, as I mentioned, the battle has already been won. Now, it's not a happy thought, being persecuted, being hated. And evil against Christians is real, especially in other parts of the world. So it's not something that we can stick our head in the sands about, but it's not something we need to focus exclusively upon. In fact, beyond this teaching, I think our main focus should be on the Lord Himself and then on our inviolable future, the guarantee of heaven that we have in Him. And he says, since they persecuted me, he says if, but again, it could be translated since they persecuted him, they will persecute us also. They will pursue us. They will try to do us harm. They will try to eliminate us as they did to him. So that's the negative side of this. But here's another cause for hope. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Since they kept his word, they will listen to us also. In other words, we have the privilege of being able to evangelize the lost in these last days. We can evangelize the unsaved, and it will matter. It's not a useless endeavor. It's not something that doesn't go unnoticed by heaven. And the results of our evangelization is not up to us. It's up to him. We just faithfully plant the seeds. And our evangelism can take many forms. It doesn't have to be a formal presentation of the gospel. It just has to be a sincere persuasion that we are not of this world. We are of another world. And that our lives and our words and our love for one another is a witness in and of themselves without even necessarily having to preach the gospel, though in that sense we do preach the gospel. We have the privilege and the power to alter another human being's, another image bearer's, eternal destiny. And that is an incredible privilege. And the seeds that we plant, we may never know whether they come to fruition. We may never know whether they bloom and blossom. This side of heaven, anyway. But I will not be surprised if there are people in heaven that we will meet when we get there who will come up to us in some fashion and say, if you hadn't have said this, or if you hadn't have done that, or if you hadn't have been had that attitude, or that acted that way, I wouldn't be here. I know from my wife that she was converted to Christianity because of the gentleness of her boss at the time and his integrity, his conviction when he was dealing with problems with his adopted child. He had to jump through hoops to keep the child. But through it all, he had this kind of calm and this peace that passed her understanding. And it attracted her to what he clearly knew that she didn't. And there are things like that that likely happen to us every day. Every person God puts in front of you can be impacted for all eternity by a kind word. By not getting annoyed or angry when the expectation would be otherwise. By doing something simply kind, with no thought of being repaid or no thought of what's in it for us, we can impact someone's eternal destiny. What a gift for us mere servants. And that's where the hope in these verses lie. What a gift. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. The persecution and the hatred that he mentions here are real. And the reason behind them is him and his namesake. His namesake is all that he is. And the fact that there are anti-Christian attitudes and actions out there, even by those so-called religious people, prove that in reality they have no knowledge of God. Notice that. They do these things because they do not know Him who sent me. They do them because of His namesake, because they do not know the Father who sent Him. No matter what anyone says, no matter what religious credentials someone might have, if their attitude towards followers of Jesus, if their attitude is judgmental or persecutorial, they have no knowledge of God. And the you again here isn't plural, it's singular. But all these things they will do to you, singular, each one of us, to be on the lookout for this. It's singular, it's personal. And we know that Jesus was explicitly sent by the Father. And that's vitally important also for us to understand. He didn't come of Himself, He didn't act alone, but in conjunction with the Trinity, with the Father and the Spirit. Before the foundation of the world, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, the plan of redemption in utmost detail was worked out. Now, I don't know how that goes. I can't even really imagine it, because God knows the end from the beginning. And Jesus knew before He spoke the universe into existence, the world system into existence, He knew that its existence would cause His execution. But He did it anyway. And He knew that He would be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And all of that was done in complete, unimaginable cooperation and collaboration in the Godhead. We will spend eternity, I believe, in exploring the magnificence and the holiness of that relationship in the Trinity. And it will take eternity to even plumb a little bit of the depths of what that might mean. But because of that triune relationship, because of that perfect love relationship in the Godhead, we are who we are, made in His image. We love because He loves. We love Him because He first loved us. We have emotion and will and intellect because He has those things. And we are able to relate to one another because there is perfect relationship in the Trinity. Unlike other major world religions' conception of God being a singular entity, our revelation contained in Scripture that the Godhead is three persons in one, they did not need to create us for any reason other than to share their magnificence and their glory with us. God wasn't lonely. He had perfect relationship. God had perfect understanding. He didn't need us for anything. His desire to create us was for His good pleasure, to share Himself with us. Not because He needed that, but because in His goodness and His grace and in His love, for God is love, He desired to be the one thing we, His creation, needs more than anything else. And again, not because He needed that, but because we do. So Jesus did not act alone. He was sent from the Father. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that all of the Godhead is on our side. Verse 22, and this is an interesting verse. Not that the others run into interesting, but this is an interesting verse, and it might cause some question. I know it caused some question in me. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. That's what caused my question. But now they have no excuse for their sin. So I'll tell you what I know this can't be. This can't be that Adam's sin wasn't real because Jesus had not come and spoken to them at Adam's time. That can't mean that. It can't mean that all the sin that occurred in the world prior to Jesus' incarnation wasn't real because he came because of our sin. He came because of the fallenness of the world. It can't mean that up until he spoke, there was no judgment for sin. It can't mean any of those things because that would contradict the rest of Scripture. Here's what I believe it means. I believe it specifically refers to those who hate and persecute Christians because they are known to follow Christ. Jesus showed who and what he was. An obedient son to God the Father. A magnificent teacher of all that is good and true. A compassionate healer. One who sought out those who were broken and sought during his ministry on the earth to make them whole. And in doing so, confirm who he was and affirm his mission, which was to redeem the whole fallen world. Christians are targeted because of that knowledge. Because Christ came and demonstrated who he was, who the Father is, through his incarnation and his ministry. And therefore, all excuse, all covering, all subterfuge regarding the persecution of his church is removed. Christ is no mystery. He wasn't preached in a corner. He didn't teach in a corner. He proclaimed himself and he proclaimed his mission to the world. So there's no more room, no cloak, no pretense. If he had not done that, there might have been, but he did that clearly. And so there's absolutely no excuse for the hatred of the world. There's absolutely no excuse for the persecution of the world against Christians and against Christ's followers. And in fact, it increases the condemnation of the world. One of the things that sometimes might cause us pause is the wrath of God. But when I think about it in terms of what the world is against the perfect and noble and loving Son of God, against his sacrifice on the cross, against all that God stands for, only for our good and never for our evil. When I think about what Christ had to go through, what the Father had to go through, listening to his Son plead in Gethsemane to take this cup from him, seeing all the sin of the world, putting all the sin of the world on his perfect and beloved Son, when I see all that that means and the world rejecting that, no, even further, hating that, then I understand perhaps a little bit more of the wrath of God. I understand why he burns with a holy fury against the world that turns against him and against his people and against his children by faith in his Son. And Jesus encapsulated it in the next verse. And he who hates me hates my Father also. He who hates Jesus is altogether guilty because he is altogether good. And if they hate the Son, they hate the Father. And that's a perfect balanced corollary to other things John has told us elsewhere. In John 5, 22, 23, Jesus again speaking says to his disciples, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, John writes, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And in 2 John chapter 1, verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God," does not have the Father. "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. There's no other alternative. There's no other pathway to God. And he says that in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You cannot have or know the Father if you hate the Son. And by the way, his saying that the way he did is an indisputable declaration of his own deity. He equates himself repeatedly with God the Father. There's no two ways about it. There's no other way to interpret what he says here. So anybody who teaches or thinks or wants to persuade somebody that Jesus never said or never knew or never thought he was God, they don't understand Scripture. They don't understand English. They do not rightly interpret what is being told us. Here and in other passages, Jesus is claiming deity again and again. Now, much of the world, ironically, claims to believe in God. But without the Son, without believing in the Son, no matter how sincere, no matter how quote-unquote good a person might be, without the Son, that belief in God does not matter. That belief in God does not enable you to escape from eternal hellfire. And that's a very solemn thing to think about. It is heartbreaking because there are people, I'm sure each one of us knows, who fervently declare their devotion to God but reject the Son. And what they don't understand is that in rejecting the Son, they reject the Father as well. Verse 24 is kind of a compliment to verse 22. He goes on to say, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Boy, hate is certainly a recurrent theme here. Verse 22, excuse me. Verse 22, Jesus said, if I had not spoken. Here he's saying, if I had not done. So he's both spoken and done things that remove all excuse from the world. And it's astonishing that even knowing his mighty works, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious authorities, his enemies, Rome even, could not deny that miracles were performed by Jesus. That the supernatural was part of the experience of being around him. People being raised from the dead, lame walking, blind seeing. All of that took place, and it took place so openly and so indisputably, without doubt, that they could not claim otherwise. And they still wanted to kill him. They still wanted to get rid of him. They still would not believe that he came from God. They heard and saw and refused to believe. That's a hard heart. If just hearing removed excuses, seeing sealed the world's guilt even further. Absolutely no excuse. And Paul echoes that same sentiment in Romans 1. Hatred of God is the root of unbelief. Hatred of God stems from human beings not wanting to be accountable to anyone, wanting to be on the throne of their own lives. And it is exactly the problem the devil failed. Wanting to be like God, not wanting God to have control over him. Hatred of God is the root of unbelief. And human pride feeds that hatred. How dare God think that he can tell me what to do? How dare God put limits or constraints on my behavior? And that they are exactly like their father, the devil. What?
I was thinking it's like Romans 1:20, where they are without it since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And they, you know, they are without excuse. So. Right.
Being understood by the things that are made.
Yeah.
Yeah, there is no excuse. People say, well, what about, you know, the individual who lived in the outback of Australia and never heard the gospel? They are without excuse because God's power is evident in creation. In any human heart, any human mind that seeks to understand God, he will make himself known to you. What'd you say? What was
that? And now they saw him.
Right. And
so they really had no excuse.
That's right.
In the flesh.
And we look at the history of the Jewish nation, and it is horrendous. But we also look at the Jewish nation's privilege, and it was astounding. So to whom much is given, much is required. And the rejection of that resulted in their history the way it has played out, as tragic as it's been. And he says in verse 25, but this happened, this unbelief, this hatred, this rejection of him happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Jesus is referring to David. King David speaks prophetically through the Spirit in Psalm 35, 19, 69, 4, and 109, 3-5. And while those passages, he's referring to himself about his enemies that he has, they hate him without excuse, he is also speaking through the Spirit, prophetically pointing to his son of David, Christ, the son of David, according to his human lineage. And it refers to him that the world hates Jesus without a cause. You can argue, rightly so, I think, that David had enemies. I mean, David was a warrior, and David took what he wanted and was a sinner. So whatever he may have thought, there were some people who were David's enemies that had human justification to be so, not so Christ. Christ was absolutely hated without a cause. And in a sense, then, all persecution of hate and hatred of Christ and Christians is a fulfillment of prophecy. And as strange as that may seem, that's an affirmation of what we believe, that the Bible is God's word, that it's real, and that prophecy speaks to its veracity. And anytime prophecies are affirmed, that should give our hearts a lift, that should uphold us. Because the prophecies that have already been fulfilled mean that those that remain unfulfilled about our eternal destiny, about our reuniting with loved ones who died in faith, about our being with God in all eternity, in a new heavens and a new earth, those are equally sure and certain to be fulfilled. So in a real sense then, the world's antipathy toward Christ and Christianity is another proof of God's word about the thing that we depend on to know what truth is. And it's therefore another reason for hope, ironically enough. Verse 29, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Now, here is undiluted hope. A shining beacon of hope. The coming and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. To know that he is sent by Jesus from the Father is hope. And he sent by Jesus from the Father to us. Again, singular. Each one of us. Personally. Individually, to be our comforter and our helper, to never leave us nor forsake us. We are never alone. And in fact, in John 14, we found that all three persons of the Trinity make their home within us. But specifically, the Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus from the Father to be that Spirit of truth within us, that foundation, that fortress against the world and against the world's hatred and persecution. He comes so that we are never orphaned, we are never alone. He comes so that we know the truth. He gives us the spirit of discernment. I combined discernment and spirit.
It wasn't a good word.
And notice what he says. He is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. So again, there's this unimaginable divine collaboration and cooperation that goes beyond my comprehension anyway. But there is distinction in the Godhead. There are three distinct persons, but one God. And each one of those persons is God. And each one of those persons loves us and desires us to be with Him forever. And notice he says too, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. So among the Spirit's purposes is testimony of Jesus. The Spirit never points to Himself. He always points to Jesus. Now, John 16 will give us more of the purposes and mission of and the ministry of the Spirit. But this one is the first and perhaps the most important. The Spirit of God within us always points us to Jesus. And by pointing us to Jesus, He points us to all that Jesus is and has done. His death on the cross for our sins. His loving us so much and being so gracious toward us that He paid the price that we could never pay. He died the death that we could never return from so that we could live forever. In some way I don't understand, in those hours on the cross, He paid the eternal penalty for our sin. And even in the face of the rampant deception and satanic opposition in the world, the Spirit's testimony of Christ cannot be suppressed. We're part of that. We're part of that testimony. And He gives us the power to live out our lives as living witnesses of Christ. And then the last verse. Verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now this is spoken to the apostles specifically in their role in the first century. Okay, they were the apostles of Jesus Christ. They laid the foundation of the church and of the faith, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But they themselves were 12 select men chosen before the foundation of the world to be Christ's witness and to be enabled through the power of His Spirit to build the foundation of the church. They delivered the faith once for all. There are no new apostles. There never will be any new apostles. These men, with all their dents and scrapes and bruises and imperfections and embarrassing actions and statements, these men have, each one of them has a foundation of the New Jerusalem named after them. That's a significant honor and memorial. Each one of them, Jesus said, will sit on 12 thrones in heaven, judging the nation of Israel. These faulty, fallible men, chosen by Christ and then empowered by the Spirit of Christ, turned the world upside down. We are here tonight talking about these things because of these men. We owe them a tremendous debt in their faithfulness, in their steadfastness, in their willingness to go literally to the ends of the earth and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Without them, without their ministry, without their lives, we wouldn't be here. And they were effective. They did the job. They completed the mission. God said to them at the end of their lives, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the proof of that is us. We are here today. Now, God could have chosen any way He desired to make His truth known, to proclaim the good news of His Son. But He chose these men. One of them was a betrayer. Most of them, for a long time while Christ was with them, didn't seem to have a clue. But all of them were brutally honest about their own ineptitude, their own incapacities. And some might argue, well, is the 12th one Matthias or Paul? I don't know. We will find out. There's going to be a foundation made of some precious gem in heaven with one of their names on it. So we'll find out then. But these men were very important in the scheme of human history. So they were chosen to bear witness because they had been with Him from the beginning, from the moment He called them, from either their nets or whatever else they were doing. They were chosen by Him to be His specific witnesses. So what have we learned? That even in the worst seeming passages, God always provides hope and comfort. Even when speaking of persecution, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. We've learned that everything going on in the world today, everything, all the chaos, all the stuff that we see, affirms God's truth. Perilous times in the last days, we're told. We've learned that there is an explanation for all the evil perpetrated against believers, and that explanation is hatred of Christ, God's Son. We've learned that even with that, God works all things together for good to those who love Him, even the world's antipathy. And we've learned that there are those who will hear and see and believe, and they will keep Christ's words. And we have the privilege of being part of that, taking every advantage of the opportunity God gives us in this life. If just by a kind word, if just by being compassionate, if just by looking at someone as a person rather than an object or something to use or be used. So I'll end with this. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this time and this opportunity. We do pray again for those who are hurting, for those who are stressed out in this time. Pray for those in the hospital again. Pray for those who are grieving again. We ask that You would pour out Your grace and mercy, and especially Your peace that surpasses all understanding and guards our hearts and minds through Your Son. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.